Lord our God, we thank you for the love of the Father in giving, sending His Son to be our Savior, the love of our Savior in going to the cross, the love that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. We pray that we may respond to your redemptive love in obedience to our Savior's commandment, that we love one another as He has loved us. We pray that that truth may penetrate the very depths of our being, particularly as our thoughts are drawn to His passion and resurrection this week. We ask that we may be renewed in our spirits, that we may serve our Savior effectively. Be with us in this class as we think through the issues that weigh upon us socially, that we may have insight, that we may be faithful disciples that you have called us to be in our generation. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the two topics for today on the death penalty and just war tradition are under our heading, the state in God's design. And these are two issues that not only are perennial, but really are current, and we need to think through about them. The modern crusade against the death penalty is traced to this work by Beccario in 1764. Notice the heart of his argument. Capital punishment was allowable in times of unrest to prevent a revolution, but in normal peaceful circumstances, it's only justified as deterrence to crime. That argument continues, that if we have capital punishment, it's only as a last resort for the protection of society under revolutionary circumstances. But otherwise, since deterrence has not empirically proven to correlate with the death penalty, the argument is that under peaceful circumstances, it should be abolished. That's from a book, The Churches Speak on Capital Punishment. This is a series. I want just to note that. This series on various ethical issues. The churches speak on homosexuality. The churches speak on abortion. Any of these contemporary issues that it's been worked through is very helpfully brought together in this series. And you know, you can learn a lot from seeing the churches, the way in which they describe the problem and develop it. In this country, the cause for the abolishment of capital punishment was championed by Clarence Darrow on the grounds of social determinism. That has as its correlative denial of personal moral responsibility. That was his defense in the famous Loeb case. We reject that social determinist argument. It still crops up from time to time. But there are better arguments in the 50s and 60s. They are it's summarized in the National Council of Churches position, 1968, on the abolition of the death penalty that you have in the readings for this section of the course. 10 reasons for taking the position for abolition of the death penalty. And they are reasons that have to be reckoned with. They're serious reasons that need to be taken into consideration. It still did not lead to its abolition in America, though it has been abolished in Europe. When I was in Ukraine, Ukraine made the decision to abolish the death penalty, which was a condition for their joining the European Union. They could not be a member of that union unless they abolished the death penalty. So in Europe, I don't have the date, but it has been abolished throughout Europe. There's a kind of prophetic statement in Melton. As the 1980s draw to a close, the debate over capital punishment in America has waned. Someday, in the not-too-distant future, the debate over capital punishment will be renewed. It awaits only a new incident or a new insight to bring it to the fore. When that occurs, the churches will have an asset they did not have when the Chessman case first effectively raised the issue. That was a man who was convicted of kidnapping in 1948, executed in 1960, and the churches in that period reviewed the issue of capital punishment. And there is the strong consensus among the churches, as we'll see, but it didn't produce a consensus in society. And particularly as the crime wave began to rise in the 70s, public opinion polls were very strong in favor of the death penalty. Now that the crime rate has gone back down, the public opinion polls begin to change also. So we need to look at it in terms of principle issues. But I think that this is the time where circumstances and developments have forced us to take a look at the death penalty again. I think that over the next decade, you will see renewed interest in the question of whether the death penalty should be abolished in this country as it has been in Europe. To look at the Protestant churches, I won't go through these, but you can see how many churches in the 50s and 60s went on record in favoring the abolition of the death penalty. There were those who argued for its retention. I've given you the National Association of Evangelicals statement, along with the NCC. National Association of Evangelicals held that it ought to be retained for premeditated capital crimes. They didn't specify that first-degree murder would be the capital crime for which that the death penalty should be retained. But the basic argument is, in the third paragraph of that statement, if no crime is considered serious enough to warrant capital punishment, then the gravity of the most atrocious crime is diminished accordingly. It follows, then, that the attitude of criminals will be affected. From a biblical perspective, if capital punishment is eliminated, the value of human life is reduced, and the respect for life is correspondingly eroded. That's the heart of their argument. That unless you have the death penalty for the most atrocious crime, the taking of human life, it seems to indicate that they're thinking that is uniquely deserving of the death penalty. If you eliminate it, the value of human life is reduced and respect for life eroded, and they're thinking in terms of the effect of that on the mind of the potential criminal. Well, that's the argument, and we need to examine that. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 76 took the position that the capital punishment is right but not mandatory. It's something that the state has authority to do but is not required to do. That depends upon judgment. And the Christian Reformed Church in 1981 took the position that it is in exceptional circumstances permissible. I've quoted from the Christian Reformed Report on page 2. Capital punishment should not pertain to the routine administration of justice, but only to those exceptional instances of such administration as are called forth by a substantial threat to the foundation and structure of a free and responsible democratic society, and thus to the safety and welfare of the people. In other words, although they defend the idea of capital punishment as just, still they're unwilling to apply it, except where there is the foundation and structure of a free and responsible democratic society, and thus safety and welfare to the people. Although the ground of capital punishment in the Christian Reformed understanding is retributive justice, they don't apply retributive justice except in circumstances of grave threat to the society as a whole. Then it would be justified. Otherwise, not. And in that second paragraph, they give their rationale that sometimes it may be divinely sanctioned, and in society's best interest, it's not desirable that capital punishment be routinely inflicted upon persons guilty of murder in the first degree. Only under exceptional circumstances should the state resort to capital punishment. So it retains the right to capital punishment, but would apply it only where the very foundations of society as a state, refusing to give up the penalty altogether, going back to the idea that it's only when it's absolutely necessary for the protection of the society do you institute it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was moving in that same direction. I think they've gone beyond, the Pope has gone beyond that. But there was a convergence of the Roman Catholic Church and the Christian Reformed position. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994, if bloodless means are sufficient to defend human lives against an aggressor and protect public order and safety of person, public authority must limit itself to those means because they better correspond to the concrete conditions of the common good and are more conformity to the dignity of the human person. Okay? If bloodless means are sufficient, okay, so they leave open the possibility of, in extreme cases, the death penalty being applied, but only as a last resort measure. And the Pope's encyclical Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, the Pope said, punishment ought not to go to the extreme of executing the offender except in cases of absolute necessity. In other words, when it would not be possible otherwise to defend society. Today, however, as a result of steady improvements in the organization of the penal system, such cases are very rare, if not practically non-existent. You see the convergence of the Christian Reform and the Roman Catholic positions in that regard. Then Pope John Paul II, in his visit last year to St. Louis in January, took a more absolutist position against capital punishment. This was in the Trans World Dome, and he had been applauded throughout his message. But when he said this, the audience sat on its hands. They weren't prepared for it. What the Pope said was, the dignity of human life must never be taken away, even in the case of someone who has done great evil. Notice the absoluteness of that. The dignity of human life must never be taken away. And this formed the basis for his call for a consensus to end the death penalty, which is both cruel and unnecessary. Now, that some people's heads went back when the Pope said that, because that went beyond his 1995 encyclical. It certainly goes beyond the Catechism of 1994. And the Pope, my comment is, the Pope thus stated his opposition to the death penalty with an absoluteness formerly reserved for innocent human life. For example, his encyclical Donum Vitae, The Gift of Life, 1987, God alone is the Lord of life from its beginning until its end. No one can, under any circumstance, claim for himself the right directly to destroy an innocent human being. The Catechism of the Catholic Church uses Exodus 23:7 to interpret the commandment, you shall not kill, quote, the deliberate murder of an innocent person is gravely contrary to the dignity of the human being. And on the specific issue of capital punishment, the Catechism points out that the traditional teaching of the Church has acknowledged as well-founded the right and duty of legitimate public authority to punish malefactors by means of penalties commensurate with the gravity of the crime, not excluding, in cases of extreme gravity, the death penalty. So the Pope has moved the tradition along. What's authoritative in the Roman Catholic Church is what is revealed in Scripture and tradition as interpreted by the Magisterium. And so I wrote to Newhouse on this after the Pope's visit. Newhouse was here during that visit. Asked him about this, and he said that this is a development of doctrine, The Catechism of the Catholic Church is in revision on this point. He says it's already been done in the Latin edition. So I think that we have seen, just in the 90s, the Roman Catholic Church changed from its traditional position to a more absolute position on the question of human life. The one thing about the Pope's statement that's a little bit perplexing, he says the dignity of human life must never be taken away. Does he mean that human life, has its intrinsic dignity, must never be taken away? I think that's his point. But in any case, he says the death penalty is cruel and unnecessary. Before, they had said it's legitimate and under extreme cases may still be necessary, but now the Pope has is moving the doctrine along, and Archbishop Regali and others have joined the move to abolish the death penalty on the basis of the Pope's leadership. So we're in that situation where we re-examine this question. Yes? Well, I question this is the way I question that this really fits with the development of doctrine theory, because this contradicts something that went before. Development of doctrine traditionally has been expanding on what's there before, but not in conflict with what's before, but going beyond what goes before. If this is the way a doctrine this is a development of doctrine, then also the ordination of women is a development of doctrine. The approval of homosexuality is a development of doctrine. If the church can, in effect, contradict what it said before, then you have a very different understanding of the development of doctrine. Now, I don't know of any, but I'm not that familiar with this. There was thought to be a precedent in Humanitas Vitae, which was the encyclical on contraception. The bishops recommended that contraception be allowed. The Pope appointed a commission to study the issue of contraception, and the recommendation of the bishops were that under certain circumstances, not only natural family planning, but also the use of contraceptives that are not abortion efficient is allowable. I don't know if that would have been a change in practice. I don't know that it would have been a change in doctrine, but it would have been a contradiction in terms of practice. And the question is how you regard that. The argument was that the church has spoken on this and it can't change it. It will lose its credibility if it speaks on this. So it's the infallibility of the church conditioned its approach on that issue. But it hasn't on this issue. So it somewhat depends upon the issue in terms of the way that this developed. Now, I'm not here to lecture the Roman Catholic Church, but we do pay attention. We have to pay attention to them, and I think it's important to examine the grounds on which folks argue against the death penalty. And Archbishop Regali basically argued on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount that we should abolish the death penalty. I think that that's a mistake. Yes. Well, strictly speaking, what is infallible is when the Pope speaks ex cathedra in terms of defining dogma, and he's only done that three times, so that there are, you know, there it's a very limited. The Assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, and the Bodily Assumption of Mary are doctrines that are defined, that are necessary to Catholic belief. When it comes to ethical issues, there is, it's argued, more flexibility than there are with the dogmas, because... But that's challenged within the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholics themselves debate this issue. And so we are observers, but we have to pay attention because of our joint efforts, and especially pro-life in society. Yes. Well, it's it's a puzzle as to how they can revise a catechism. I mean, they went with the same Vatican catechism for, you know, nearly 450 years, and then they issue this catechism, and now, according to Newhouse, this is under revision. That does seem a little... You'd think that after they would have thought it all through, if they're going to issue the catechism, which is definitive, that it would have included this new thinking on the death penalty. So I don't know. I at the time, I wrote to the Post-Dispatch to try to, you know, set the record straight, but that piece that I wrote was never published. It may be because I titled it, "Is the Pope Catholic?" And that might not have probably undercut my credibility, but anyway, I had the documentation. Well, anyway, we need to look at the scriptures. We need to look at the scriptures. So my second point is the biblical warrant for capital punishment. And Genesis 4, verses 13 to 15. By the way, in that piece, I did express appreciation for John Paul II. He is courageous. He's done a lot. He's done a lot of things that are laudable. And I don't want to minimize that at all. But... on this issue, it did seem to me that there's changing the tradition. Genesis 4:13 to 15, following the murder of Abel by Cain, Cain's complaint. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Murray's comment on this, my exegetical insights here are, I'm dependent on Murray in his Principles of Conduct. Murray said, "Life is so sacred that even the life of the murderer is to be respected. There is a dignity to human life, even when we give the ultimate punishment and take it away because it's been forfeited by human sin. It's recognizing that that's a human life. It's holding persons responsible, and so it." Even the life of the murderer is to be respected. And so you do all you can to bring them to repentance and respect. Even penitent criminals, however, are subject to the death penalty. But it's not to be wantonly or ruthlessly taken away. Crime is not to be punished by crime. The life of the murderer is not to be taken in the way of violence or thirst for blood after the pattern of the murderer's own crime. You know, this is a sober, judicial matter. Gordon Clark's observation, I think we should keep in mind, God's dealing with Cain indicates that it is not absolutely necessary to execute every murderer. God did impose exile on Cain and held his life to be sacred, so that it was not wantonly to be taken away. Genesis 9:6, of course, is the key biblical text. Following the flood, the Lord says, we'll begin with verse 4. "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Now, the flood did not purge the human heart of evil, and protective institutions are erected after the flood to curb the violence to which human beings are prone, so that the operations of grace can go forward. As Murray notes, the chief emphasis of the passage is on the punitive, that is, on retributive justice. God holds human beings accountable for taking of human life, and so it's a matter of justice that the death penalty is imposed in this text. Retribution as a dictate of justice apart from any accessory considerations. Murray goes on to say, nevertheless, there is without doubt in this passage the underlying thought of the safeguards by which the life of man is to be protected. The retributive sanctions have the effect of discouraging and inhibiting evasions upon the sanctity of man's life. In other words, the ground is not deterrence. The ground is retributive justice. So it's right to do it even if it doesn't deter. But the underlying assumption is that by affirming the respect for human life, by holding human beings accountable when they take it, that that has the effect of enhancing the sanctity of life. So retributive justice is right in and of itself, but the reason for retributive justice is the sanctity of life, and by showing, by willing to go to the ultimate punishment, it shows what the value that human life has before God. Now, it's sometimes argued, by man shall his blood be shed, could be either a statement of fact or a command, so far as the construction in Hebrew is concerned. If it's a statement of fact, the idea is that retribution will eventually overtake the murderer in the course of event. You sow what you reap. Violence breeds violence. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. But I think that the context points to its being a command. The three reasons that are there, I think, are sufficient to establish that, that this is not just a proverbial saying, like those who take the sword will perish by the sword. This is a requirement of accountability and through the means that God establishes in government for that to be taken. Well, what about the perpetuity of this principle, especially in light of verse 4, which says that we're not to meet with blood in it? That's frequently argued against taking this as a perpetual commandment because it's a condition. Well, the ground of prohibition of blood is later given in reference to the atonement, Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it on the altar for sin. The blood laws of the Old Testament have reference to the atonement. When the atonement is fulfilled, those ceremonial laws that forbade blood in terms of the diet go the way of all the dietary laws for their symbolic reference. Whereas the rationale given for the death penalty is perpetually relevant, and so it has permanent validity. Note the uniqueness here. It's the most extreme crime. We're talking about premeditated murder, as in the case of Cain's murder of Abel. Cain, that was premeditated. Cain says to Abel, let's go out into the field. You know, that wasn't just asking Abel to go with him for a walk. Cain had his murder in mind. It's first-degree murder, premeditated murder, fully responsible, and in the nature of the case, irremediable. So it brings forth that warrant. And the rationale is that man is made in the image of God. It's this particular crime that distinguishes the death penalty from the other penalties in the Mosaic law. I think that those were unique to the theocracy. This is the special discipline of the professed people of God as a nation, whereas this one is before Israel is established as a nation, is addressed more generally to all those, to humanity as such. So the death penalty for premeditated murder is unique. As a matter of fact, that William Penn, in the Great Act of 1682, limited the death penalty to premeditated murder. So this idea that was over against multiple death penalties in Britain at the time. Penn limited it to premeditated murder, and I think that you can only make a case for the death penalty in the case, biblically, in the case of premeditated murder. Now, Romans 13:4 is the other key text. This establishes who has the right to inflict the death penalty or to exact the death penalty. It's the civil magistrate, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Notice, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So, the idea is that capital punishment is just retribution for the crime of premeditated murder. It bears witness to the fact, here's my point, it bears witness to the fact that we live in a moral universe and that man is accountable to God, who is authorized to act thus in the name of God. Well, it's the civil magistrate that is authorized to act in the name of God, but in so doing, it's a sort of penultimate judgment that shows that we need to take human life seriously because of it belongs to God. And the sword is more than the sword here stands for coercion or the forcible restraint of evil, but it carries with it to that extreme form of the culminating principle of punitive authority. And I've given some other verses to take a look at there. So I think that within the Scriptures, the death penalty for, there is warrant for the death penalty administered by the state in cases of premeditated murder on the grounds of man's creation, of this being a just punishment for the taking of human life, grounded on human beings being created in the image of God, and is expressive of God's wrath toward that extreme crime. Now, some thoughts on contemporary application. Quoting again Gordon Clark, God gave the right of capital punishment to human governments. He intended it to be used wisely and justly, but he intended it to be used. I think that the state cannot surrender the right to capital punishment. To simply say that it's cruel and unnecessary and ought to be abolished goes beyond what can be defended biblically. But it is possible to ask, this comes from the Christian Reform Report, if punishment is once grounded on the principle of retribution, cannot the kind, quality, and quantity of it be accommodated to the ends of deterrence, societal protection, and rehabilitation? In other words, cannot we still say that, yes, human beings who willfully take human life are worthy of death, but for these other considerations, we mitigate the death penalty according to our circumstances? I think that that is an argument that needs to be taken seriously, but I approach it a different way. I notice that the Old Testament erected structural safeguards lest innocent blood be shed. That needs to ring in our ears. There's biblical warrant for the death penalty, but in the Old Testament, it's in the context of structural safeguards lest innocent blood be shed. Why? Well, why? Because that's an absolute contradictory of why you have the death penalty in the first place. Death penalty is when innocent blood has been willfully shed. If you don't have the structural safeguards with respect to the death penalty, you undermine the very the whole rationale. So it's necessary. I go back to Gardner Clark's statement. God intended to be used wisely and justly. Christian Reformed are arguing that let's use it wisely in terms of we may need to have it for the ultimate protection of society, but we can accommodate our actual use of it to those other ends for which government is established. I focus on it needing to be used justly, and one of the structural safeguards of the Old Testament were the cities of refuge, Numbers 35. That was a very important element. Numbers 35 is not the only reference. It appears in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Pentateuch. And that gives us a key of what the way we need to approach it. I think that justice demands consistency, impartiality, due process, and proof of guilt. If there's biblical warrant for the death penalty on the grounds of retributive justice, but unless it is administered justly, you undercut the whole rationale for it. And in contemporary American society, it's not applied consistently. You know, it's a roll of the dice as to whether a prosecutor will seek the death penalty. It is it's not administered impartially. And particularly with respect to due process, the kind of adversarial system that we have is unequal. It's out of balance because prosecutors are well-trained, highly paid, not as highly paid as they could make in private practice, but they are there, whereas the defendant is at a characteristic that does not have lawyers that are up to that same standard. If we are to have the adversarial system, then the adversaries ought to be equal for there to be due process. Now, Colorado has worked toward that. In Colorado, they have a system whereby where they pursue the death penalty, and they do, but only rarely, but they ensure that there is an equal adversarial relationship. So the prosecutor knows that to pursue the death penalty, he is going to face the toughest opposition that's available. Now, that's the way it should be. Okay. If we can't balance that, then I think that we should abolish the death penalty. If we don't really give people due process, if we only give them nominal due process, and fourth, proof of guilt. We do run the risk of executing innocent persons under our system. Furman versus Georgia was the famous Supreme Court case that forced a relook at the death penalty. And an extensive study examined these cases, found over 400 wrongful convictions, about 24 executions of innocent persons. But more recently, and most disturbingly, just last year, 25 persons on death row in Illinois, 13 were demonstrated to be innocent by DNA evidence. That's in the land of Lincoln. If there are more innocent people than guilty people on death row, and that's proven, then something is really wrong with our system. The governor was right to call a moratorium until that can be sorted through. So it forces us to the realization. I mean, the strongest argument in my mind for the abolition of the death penalty is the liability of innocent people being killed, and there's no recourse when that happens. That is an irrevocable. And when we think we have the, well, this is the best system in the world. We have the best judicial system in the world. And then you have a situation that it's not just in Illinois, it's also in Missouri, that a person on death row a couple of years ago was executed, even though his lawyer was guilty of gross misconduct with respect to him, and the man himself was borderline retarded. Now there is a move that at least in Missouri we don't have the death penalty for persons who are retarded. But in Illinois, the fact that you have that many people, and this came about. I've got a book on call at the public library with the title Actual Innocence that goes into these cases. It was a journalism class at Northwestern University that took on these things, and they got to the evidence that was available, and it is something is radically, radically wrong. I think that it's a scandal. And we have to remember that although there's biblical warrant for the death penalty, it's only warranted when it is justly administered. And I haven't fully concluded whether there is the possibility of it being justly administered in our society, but clearly it's not justly administered at the present time. And if that cannot be corrected, then I think that for the sake of lest innocent blood be shed, which is the whole point of having the death penalty, we really need to take another look at it and not be so quick to support it because it has biblical warrant. Remember, it's biblically warranted presupposing or assuming a just administration. And I think that that we need to take a good hard look at it. We are often accused, those of us who are anti-abortion, of being inconsistent if we're pro-death penalty. I think that that's not an inconsistency. It's the seamless argument, seamless web of life the Pope has now lent his support to. I think we should resist that. But I think that there are other reasons for being opposed to the death penalty. And, I think that there's much more injustice on the side of the number of abortions that we have in this country. If credibility is at stake in terms of being pro-life, then what are we gaining by insisting on the death penalty when there are all these problems with just administration? It should not be the issue that is a rallying point, I think, for conservatives. So, yes, sir. Yes. Well, God holds responsible, I would think, the whole society if it's a system that the society tolerates. If we tolerate a system where more people are convicted, more people are innocent than guilty that we have convicted, there's something wrong with the structures of our society. The whole When innocent blood is shed in a judicial way, those who are particularly involved in the judicial system through careless prosecution, through inadequate defense, bear more immediate responsibility. But I think that the Lord holds us responsible for these structural safeguards, lest innocent blood be shed. It's the same with respect to abortion. You know, we all are involved in that issue. I think that those who protest relieve themselves of culpability, and those who protest the unjust administration of the death penalty, all that. So, but God holds us responsible. But they're conflicting statistics on deterrence. As a matter of fact, deterrence is impossible to prove because you don't know who is deterred. You're only working with a statistical thing. If the murder rate doesn't go down, you don't know how high it would have been had there not been capital punishment. So you really can't prove it empirically one way or the other. That's why I think we should not use deterrence as a part of the argument either way. But I think that the the value of human life, which we say the death penalty is for, is undercut by unjust administration, and we would be more affirming of the sanctity of life if we didn't have it as the Christian Reformed Church says, as routine. I don't think the state can ever give up it absolutely. And so that there might, how to work that out in terms of where it is necessary to have it, whether it can be abolished, but then if society begins to float out of control, reinstituted, I don't know. I haven't thought enough about it. But I know at present moment, we have reached a sort of a crisis moment in terms of our approach on this issue. We need to take a good hard look at it. And it is typically the last paragraph, the death penalty is actually administered, falls predictably on members of minority races. Now, the whole justice system does, and so this is not unique to capital punishment, but capital punishment is irrevocable. And when we need to look at the whole thing in terms of its relation to minorities. Yes, Jeff? Okay, I'll let me address that issue in connection with our next topic today. It is relevant. I'm not putting you off. It's a good question, and I think I can do it. Answer that question as we look at whoops. By the way, last year that was the question on the final. The question you asked. Yes, I gave the newspaper account of Regali's argument that was reported in the Post-Dispatch, and asked the students to respond to it. I mean, that's the kind of thing that really makes a good exam of a question. That was so current. And I got, unfortunately, I've given all those papers away. Otherwise, I'd probably have a better answer if I looked at them. Anyway, on the issue of justifiable warfare, Westminster Confession, second paragraph of chapter 23, makes the point, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. And they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. So, on the basis of Romans 13, we say God has ordained the state for the forcible restraint of evil, even to the extent of the sword, in the necessary defense of innocent life from violent assault. Okay. Now, the domestic function of the state in maintaining law and order is more generally accepted than the right of the state to conduct warfare. But the difference is clearly relative, not absolute. If the state is mandated to protect human life with the sword, then in principle, war under certain well-defined conditions is an extension of the police function of the state. Now, I think that, so we're looking for what are those well-defined conditions under which warfare may be justifiable. I think a careful reading of Genesis 14, the oldest war narrative in the biblical record, careful reading of Genesis 14 is illuminated. See the PCA position paper in the original readings that I handed out, where that's developed. the PCA position paper, Christian Responsibility in the Nuclear Age. But what we observe in that report is that every essential component of the later just war tradition is illustrated in Genesis 14. You know, just go through it. You'll see that it all fits. Of course, we're reading those back into them, having a list that we understand. But when you can see that they are. The importance of Genesis 14 is at the end of this war record, Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek for his conduct. Okay, so that there's sanction of divine blessing upon warfare that was limited and for the right purposes, with the right intent, with right authority, and all of those things. So Genesis 14 is, because it's not just an account that doesn't say what God's attitude is toward it. You have the blessing of Melchizedek on Abraham for his accomplishment with his small standing army, 318 men. And he allied himself with other city-states at that time. But doesn't the Sermon on the Mount require Christians to be pacifists? Now, here's the argument that we use, both with respect to the state on the death penalty and when it comes to what's an extension of that, is the just war tradition. In the post-Constantinian era, beginning with Augustine, theologians distinguish between private citizens to whom the Lord commits us to nonviolence and public authorities, including Christians when they become public authorities, who are authorized to use limited violence. And I think that it's the correlation, I think the best argument on this is the correlation between Romans 12, 14 to 21 and Romans 13, 1 to 7. Romans 12, 14 to 21 is expanding upon the principle of love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. If it's possible, far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that is what I would say is the epistolary supplement to the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, that's you go through that passage, and it's an echo of the Sermon on the Mount. Paul, the Sermon on the Mount is expounding love, and so. Paul picks up on those, and for Christians, expands it in the same way. But what he says about give place to the wrath of God is then picked up in Romans 13. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is the one who avenges wrath. And then you go to Romans 13, and there you find that the state is the avenger. That's what the state is for. So it's the difference between what the Lord requires of us as His people, as individuals and in the church, and what God requires of the civil magistrate, which Christians may be under if they are called to that office. When we're in the office of the civil magistrate, then we act as Christians in terms of the ordinance that God has given. And the ordinance of the magistrate is to execute wrath for the defense of those that are good, to punish evil. In our capacity as members of the body of Christ, that's not our role. And as private citizens, we are committed to nonviolence, but as public authorities, we have the responsibility of limited violence. So the Christian just war tradition is distinguished not only from the pacifist tradition, but also from the holy war tradition, which doesn't really need much justification. The holy war tradition led to the Crusades. It also led Cromwell into a mistaken conquest of Northern Ireland. And to this day, that situation is problematic. The Christian just war tradition is to be distinguished from blind obedience to authority, from war hysteria, from militarism. There's a distinct Christian attitude toward war. For Augustine, lawful war was a social form of love for our neighbor. Okay? Justice is one of the forms of love. The state is commissioned to do public justice. It is equipped with the power of the sword in order to effect public justice. And when Christians are called to that office, then they have that as their calling. Christians pursue it as the social form of neighbor love. Love for neighbors threatened by violence, by aggression, by tyranny. For Augustine, legitimized the use of military force. When you have to choose between the perpetrator of injustice and the victims of injustice, then you choose to side with the victims, even if to do so requires the use of armed force against the aggressor. Now, that was first developed by Augustine. It was expanded by Thomas Aquinas and various other authors through the 17th century. By the end of the 17th century, it's fairly well complete in terms of what just war criteria are. And we distinguish between what in Latin is jus ad bellum, what justifies going to war, and jus in bello, what is just conduct in war, the just conduct of war. And there's no standard list, but what I've derived, you know, is a comprehensive list, as far as I can tell, represents all components of the tradition. I would put there are five items on this side of the thing, the conditions for going to war, what is justifiable in going to war, and then there are two additional conditions, I'll number them 6 and 7, that have to do with just conduct in war. So let me review these briefly for you. The first of these is legitimate authority. That derives from what we've just been talking about. It's not for individuals to avenge themselves. It's not even for groups of people to band together to avenge themselves. God has ordained authorities. He's ordained magistrates, and the war must be declared or executed by a legitimate authority. That ought to be presupposed in the argument, but we need to express it specifically. The second component is that it's necessary that your cause for going to war to be just. By just cause is meant a cause that is sufficient to warrant war as a proportionate response. I think it's important to put that way. It's a cause sufficient to justify war as a proportionate response. That's you know, it's not just any infraction But it is something that warrants war in response to it. And there are, we ought to divide this between an A and a B. An A, point A would be as a matter of defense. This is more obvious that when there's armed attack against the peaceful people, really their defense requires no special justification. If you're attacked, you really have no option but to defend yourselves. So there's a difference between the rationale for defensive war, not really so much dealt with in the just war tradition, but assumed until recently, when defense against totalitarian aggression or defense against aggression was thought to be the only justification for war. I think that's a little too simplistic. There is a passage in Judges 18:28 that illustrates the difficulty of the people sometimes face. These are the Danites who are on a rampage, and they go to the city of they attack them with the sword. Laish is the city. Verse 28, there was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. You know, it's a kind of a sad situation that they're out there and the Danites just run all over them and plunder them, kill them, plunder them. If there had been folks nearby, they could have formed an alliance for that defense. So others may join in the defense of those who are under armed aggression. I think that we should also think in terms of causes which would justify going on the offense. Mostly the just war tradition causes developed around this response to various injurious actions, infringements of rights, and so forth. So the idea was, what would justify war for the restoration of rights or avenging evil? Groups after the event lined up to attack the Danites for what they did to Laish as a matter of avenging Laish? Those kinds of questions get involved. Defensive war is not problematic. It's when offensive war requires more rigorous analysis of the conditions. Third category is right intention, and this is especially important for Christians. There's both an objective intention. Your objective intention is peace. That's the ultimate reason why you go to war, is to establish the conditions of justice and peace. Your subjective intention, in other words, it's peace, not plunder, not expanding your borders. The goal is peace. The subjective intention is love of justice, not hatred of the enemy, but it's love of justice. Often war hysteria stirs up passions of hatred against the enemy, but that's not a part of the just war tradition. There is then, because war is so horrific in terms of the violence that it produces, it ought to be last resort. When negotiated settlement is impossible, non-deadly force is ineffective, and there's no available alternative. And then you have to all, even with that, you have to consider probable success. Okay? We're talking largely about going to war in order to restore rights, infringements of rights, or something. When it is a matter of defense from an aggressor, you know, this criterion isn't so necessary. I mean, you don't have an option. It's more the idea of probable success. You know, sometimes it's taken into account. Would it be better to surrender or to fight against all odds? That's a question you have to ask sometimes. But in terms of offensive nature of war, this should be a criterion. Yes, Michael. No, that is something that has developed over time in terms of what we've specified is the criterion which we will go to war is when our national interest is at stake. And I think that we need to question that in terms of that as a principle, and particularly in terms of humanitarian intervention. National interest would be, in my judgment, too limiting a concept for a nation in terms of the traditional just war theory, and we need to talk about that. I'll come back to that. I'll have to come back to that next time. The two other things that in terms of the conduct of war, I'll go over these next time. But it's the principle of discrimination. That is, you attack the threat and you spare the innocent. Attack the threat, spare the innocent. And the principle of proportionality. Okay, you don't do more damage than is absolutely necessary. You know that to achieve your objective, it's a tactical situation. Well, with these are the seven features. They do figure in the way in which we debate about war in terms of Congress. The Vietnam War was subject to all these criteria, and we looked at them. When the Gulf War, I remember listening late into the night to the radio broadcasts of the debate in the House and Senate on that, and these issues. Same thing with respect to Kosovo. You know, great agonizing over whether these criteria fit with the war in Kosovo. Now we've been there about a year. I want to come back to Kosovo and the idea of humanitarian intervention as a just cause. That's the issue before the nations at the moment. Whether humanitarian intervention, after Somalia and Bosnia and Rwanda and Kosovo, you know, what are we? Is it only our national interest? You know, if it's only our national interest, what, we just let Rwanda go? You know, millions and millions of people. How do we balance this thing? I'll have to say something about that. Well, it will be now next Thursday.